Please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. You've already had this chapter read in your hearing. You recognize immediately that it encapsulates the Lord's promises and his threatenings. There are promises of blessings under certain conditions, and the threatening of curses under other conditions. And there's a sense in which both are promises, aren't they? One we tend to think of as a positive promise. It's a promise of blessing. But the threat is a promise as well, a negative kind of promise. It's not an idle threat, as many would use the word today. It's the threat of curse is serious and sober because it is issued from the mouth of God himself. And it's written and given to us in the context of the covenant. You'll see references to God having a covenant with them, they breaking the covenant, God remembering the covenant, and so on. And it's the covenant of grace, as we'll see more in a moment. This is important because there are many, even within the Reformed Communion, who would like to say that the blessings and curses apply to some sort of covenant of works with the nation, rather than applicable to the covenant of grace. But they're clearly seen in terms of the covenant of grace. You see that great refrain, the summary of the covenant of grace in the end of verse 12, and will be your God and ye shall be my people. And it's also seen for, I think, foolishness, this idea that these things do not belong within the covenant of grace. When you turn to the New Testament, ask Ananias and Sapphira whether there are curses in the New Testament. Ask those in Corinth who received the first epistle if the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and seal of the covenant, is only one of blessing or whether it has attached to it both blessings and curses. Clearly the latter is the case. Ask the seven churches in Asia whether there are both blessings and curses within the covenant of grace. These things are all laid out. There's a continuity. What we see described in Leviticus 26 has continuity with God's dealings with his people throughout redemptive history. This is not a covenant of works with the nation. It's a part of the covenant of grace. And that is, I think, clear. This first comes really out of the context of God's redemption and giving the law. It begins in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33, where the Lord lays out some of these terms. And then it's given to us more fully here in Leviticus 26 and then again in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And so I say it's part of the covenant of grace. And what we see described here in Leviticus 26 is that the true covenant keeper then and now is the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The true covenant keeper believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus, in fruit, serves him in loving obedience. And this is, of course, a work of God, believing on him whom God has sent and the fruits which the Spirit brings about as a result, love and obedience to him. The Christian says, how can I love sin? I love the Savior for his redeeming mercies. And so obedience in Leviticus 26 is required within a context of salvation. In other words, it's not obedience unto justification, but it's the fruit which flows from justification. And the Lord is saying to his people, here's some comforts, the comforts of blessing, the enjoyment of God as you walk in obedience before him and all that he will bring temporally and spiritually to you. So the true covenant keeper is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A true covenant keeper trusts and obeys, believes and then walks in obedience to the Lord. And we could pursue this in several places throughout the book of Hebrews. Let me just mention one to you. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So faith was behind what it meant to be a covenant keeper. And so what are covenant breakers? There's reference to covenant breaking in this text. We're going to come to it. Covenant breaking is unbelief then. Covenant breaking is refusal to believe the gospel and thus a pursuit of disobedience. And you see these sorts of differences. The Lord says to the Corinthians, if any man believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed if he believes not on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe, then you will love Jesus. If you love Jesus, then you will obey. And so the unbelief expresses itself in disobedience and idolatry and all the things that are listed here. But what do you do with all this by way of introduction? What do you do with all of the references to physical blessing within the land? Peace, prosperity, and so on. Well, you recognize that they're only promised to the covenant keeping. But here's what some people like to do. Some people will say, well, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, there's physical blessing to the physical seed. And then there's spiritual blessing to the spiritual seed. Wrong. That's not what this passage teaches. It's not physical blessing to the physical seed, spiritual blessing to the spiritual seed. Faith is what is connected with covenant keeping. Faith is what is connected to receiving the blessings that are all described, many of which are described as temporal here. The promises are for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God gave them temporal blessings as a result of their faith and obedience, and as an example of the additional spiritual blessings that he gave to them. Because after all, the land wasn't an end in itself, as we've seen many times. It pointed forward to the full inheritance of all of God's people, Old and New Testament, which is found on the last day in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it was descriptive of blessing, real blessing now, spiritual blessing now, and pointing forward to further blessing in the future. So you come to the New Testament and you see, are there physical blessings? Yes, the Lord provides for his own physical blessings. Are there spiritual blessings? Well, they're more fully expressed and outlined in the New Testament than you even get in places like Leviticus 26. But there are future blessings. I mean, is the resurrection of the body a physical blessing? Yeah. Is the new heavens and the new earth, are they physical blessings? Yes, indeed they are. Those future blessings, spiritual and physical as well. And so getting these things right, the connection of faith to the promises, the connection of the physical and the spiritual, these things being rooted in the covenant of grace are all fundamental to properly interpreting this passage. So if you don't get these basic concepts, biblical concepts right, then when you come to Leviticus 26, you can get into a tangled mess where you're turned inside out, upside down, and so on. And that's sometimes the case. So I say all of that in order to kind of provide a theological context from the text itself and from the scripture as a whole. The Lord says here in Leviticus 26 that there are blessings and curses. Let me say one other thing before we go into the text. Understanding this chapter is essential for you to understand other promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. You have to understand their connection to Leviticus 26, other promises to Israel, and other prophecies. And in fact, to understand Old Testament history, which I hope you remember is church history, it's our church history. To understand Old Testament history, you have to understand this. What's all this stuff about God threatening them with the prophets and then God sending them off to exile and then them crying out and God bringing them back to the land and so on? You can't understand the history of the Old Testament if you don't understand the theological construct given to us in places like Leviticus 26. The Lord loves his people. And so he gives the blessings and the threatenings, the blessings and the curses, the promises and the threatenings to awaken the fear of God in us as much as Israel, and to promote prompt obedience. Well, let's look then at the text. So first of all, we see the foundation of covenant obligation. Verses 1 to 2 or 1 to 3. "You shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them." Here's the foundation of covenant obligation. God alone is to be worshipped, and He alone appoints how to be worshipped. So the first commandment tells us who, answers the question, who do we worship? The second commandment answers how. How do we worship Him? God alone, Jehovah, to be worshipped in a restricted fashion according to His precepts and appointment. And so this is why do I say this is foundational? Well, it's, first of all, it's laid out as a foundation at the beginning of this chapter. But it's also foundational because, as we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, we become like what we worship. Remember Psalm 115, has eyes but sees not, ears but hears not, and so on. They who make them are like unto them, those who trust in them. We become like the gods that we worship. So who we worship and how we worship are very much fundamental to everything else in our life. It's the platform upon what everything else built. Here the Lord tells us at the beginning, no images, period. No idolatry. You're not to make an image under whatever pretext you might come up with. So, you know, the common answer is, well, you don't make an image to worship it, but it's okay to have an image if it's an aid to worship. So it assists you. You're exercising worshiping your soul, and the image actually assists you in worshiping the true God, or in maybe teaching people about God. And so you have to have these images in order to clearly convey the truth to them, or in order to help them to worship. The Lord says, absolutely not. This is altogether wrong. You will never receive help worshiping the true God with an image, period. And you will not help communicate biblical truth with an image. And so whether it's an image of another God or whether it's the image of the true God, it is wrong. You have people who say, well, this image of Jesus, it's not Christ. It just represents Christ. I'm here to tell you, the intelligent pagans of the past never thought that the little wooden thing was actually an animated deity. They didn't think that that thing was a god itself. Most of the time, they would say it was a representation of the God that they were worshiping. It wasn't the actual deity itself, though some, of course, descended further into giving divine attributes to the image. So the point is, the Lord says, do not seek to represent me by way of image, whether a standing pillar or some other graven image. You're not to bow down to them. You're not to serve me. They're not to be an aid in teaching or worship. I'll have nothing to do with them. And so He forbids these forms of idolatry. Then verse 2, He says, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Interesting. Sabbath, sanctuary. These are two pillars upon which the whole church is built. You take away the Sabbath, Christianity disappears. You take away the sanctuary, that is, stated times of biblical worship, and everything disappears in time. You need both of these things. He's saying you reverence my sanctuary. You respond appropriately in fear to God appointed worship and to the God appointed day. Andrew Bonar, 19th century free church minister, said in his commentary on this section, says that all declensions, all decays, and I think he would include both personally and corporately, so all of the downgrade of the Christian or the church begins when these two are neglected. When these two are neglected, he describes these two as an outward fence around inward love, the inward love commanded in verse 1. These are the outward fence around inward love. And so the sanctuary and the Sabbath are lost. That is a beginning of what will be a downgrade, spiritual downgrade. And so here's the foundation of covenant obligation. Secondly, we see the promised blessings, verses 3 or 4 to 13. Verses 4 to 13, the promised blessings. What is the Lord doing? He's giving his people encouragement. He's coming to them just like a father does to his children, and not just telling them you do this wrong and that wrong and the other thing wrong, but actually coming alongside to encourage them and to say, in pursuing me with faith and the fruit of faith, obedience, here are blessings that I promise to bestow upon you. What you're going to notice both here and in the section that follows is that there's a lot of if then. There's a lot of references to if then. In other words, there's a conditional element within these things. He doesn't say, I promise this blessing no matter what you do. I promise this blessing if you're keeping covenant. And I threaten the cursing in the passage to follow if you walk in unbelief and in disobedience. We'll see more about that in a few minutes. So what are the promised blessings? Well, verses 4 and 5, he promises weather, good weather. He promises prosperity. In verse 5, he says, you'll be given increase. It reminds us of Psalm 67, which we sing together. Verses 6 to 10, he promises them peace. You could go to Deuteronomy 28, first 14 verses, and get more detail on that. But he's promising them peace in the land when they'll be free from being hounded and hunted and hurt. Rather, quite to the contrary, when there is conflict, they will be whipping and defeating and being given victory over their enemies. In verse 10, he says, even with the increase of population, there will be no shortage. There'll be so much that you'll be eaten out of the old stuff when the new stuff is still coming in. Thirdly, we see the promise of his presence, verses 11 to 13. The promise of his presence. And this, of course, is the greatest. This is the sweetest. This is the central promise, blessing, union and communion with the Lord. I'll set my tabernacle among you. I'll manifest my presence to you. He says, I'll walk among you. I will be your God and ye shall be my people. This is from Genesis to Revelation. Those words are repeated over and over in the continuity of the covenant of God's grace. He describes himself in verse 13 in terms of a redeemer. I mean, this, you can just add, keep stacking up stuff as we go against this whole concept that this is connected to the covenant of works. Verse 13 is speaking about redemption, salvation, the Lord as a redeemer of his people. And so he's the redeemer. He's a friend of his people. He'll walk among them and be with them. This is love, the love of his people's hearts and joy in response to this. If you go to Deuteronomy 28, there's again a fuller explanation of the kind of obedience God is looking for. So it's not servile obedience. It's not a legal obedience. Let me give you a list of some of the descriptions of the obedience given in Deuteronomy 24. It's diligent. It's detailed. It's from the heart. It's motivated by joy. It's motivated by thanksgiving. It's in service to God. And it's conducted in the fear of the Lord. So Deuteronomy 28 gives us all of that, fleshing out the type or the kind of obedience God is requiring. He says in verse 13, you've been redeemed in order that you might freely serve me. No bondage, because I want you free, not to serve yourselves, to gratify your own lusts, pursue other idols, other false gods, but I want you free in order to serve me. And what that teaches us, as he speaks to Israel, is that past mercy motivates present obedience. We look at God's past mercy upon us, and it fuels our present obedience. The Lord's redeemed us in the cross, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and it is what fuels us in our walk before Him. Promises of blessing. Thirdly, we see the threats of cursing. This takes us from verse 14 through verse 39. The threats of cursing. And two themes I would especially point out to you in this section. There is, first of all, an increase in the severity of the curse, which matches the intensity of their impenitence. He says, I'm going to do this. If you still aren't penitent, seven times more. If you're still not penitent, seven times more that. If you're still not repentant, seven times more that. If you're still not going to believe, seven times. So there's an increase in the severity. And then you see the kind of curses described. Actually, there's a gradation. They're going up in the painfulness, the degrees of painfulness, one after another. So there's an increase in the severity to match their impenitence. Secondly, you'll see that it permeates the entire life of the covenant breaker. There's really no stone left unturned. He touches on everything. He's going to put his finger on everything. Permeates the whole life of the covenant breaker. This is important because, as I said in the introduction, we, as the people of God within the covenant of grace, find ourselves under similar standards in the New Testament. And so all the examples I've already pointed out from the New Testament reinforce for us the sobriety with which we should receive this. The Lord looks upon those who tremble at His word. He gives His people threatenings in order to teach us to tremble. It's appropriate for us to tremble before the word of the Lord and to feel the full weight of what He says to us. This is the eternal God, and He means business when He speaks to us. The threat of these cursings, where do they come from? What are they connected to? Well, the threatening of these curses are connected to breaking the covenant. They're connected to breaking the covenant. And so we have reference to that in the text itself. He speaks of despising His statutes, beginning at the end of verse 15, but that ye break my covenant. So that's kind of a precursor to describe what's going to follow. What does this mean? Why is this important? They're despising God's ordinances. They're committing a form of apostasy. God is threatening them with a negative promise because they break His covenant. You cannot break the covenant if you are not in the covenant. Okay, we're learning something here about classical Reformed orthodoxy and our understanding of the biblical doctrine of the covenant. The whole concept of breaking a covenant would be meaningless if the person's not in the covenant. He's speaking to the visible church. He's speaking to believers and their children, those who are being brought up in the covenant. And he's saying, if you don't believe and therefore have the fruit of obedience, there is a and therefore reject me and my commandments, there are curses. And this is what helps us, again, in terms of continuity, make sense of Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 isn't speaking of those who somehow lose their salvation in verses 4 and following, because it tells us in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Speaking of those who have had close contact and familiarity with the things of God. He says, if you reject all that, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Speaking to those who are in the church. And it is a warning, similar to the kind of warnings we get in the New Testament, in places like and throughout the book of Hebrews. The covenant can only be broken by those who are in the covenant. This is why the idea that the covenant and election, the idea that covenant and election are equivalent is so wrong, so foolish. There are people who say, the only people in the covenant are the elect. Okay, this is the Reformed Baptist position. So Calvinistic Baptists say, well, the difference in the New Testament from the Old Testament is that the only people in the covenant are those who are regenerate or elect. And then you have within the 20th century a new innovation among some of the Dutch Reformed who would basically adopt what is a spin-off of the Reformed Baptist doctrine, saying that election and covenant are equivalent. This can't be. You can't function biblically in your understanding of covenant breaking if that were true. The biblical idea is that there are those within the administration of the covenant, within the visible church, who are in covenant, the covenant of grace, and yet who do not have the substance of the covenant, who don't have a new heart, who aren't regenerate, who don't have faith and repentance, who walk in unbelief, and thereby, in walking in unbelief, break covenant with God. And so the point is the covenant effectual to the elect? Absolutely. The covenant is made effectual to the elect. That is true. But the covenant is not only with the elect. There are those in the administration of the covenant, the outward visible church, who do not have the substance of the covenant. And so some would say, well, they're children in the church, but they're not in the covenant. And that the idea of covenant breaking is a purely Old Testament concept. They would come to the Leviticus 26 and say, well, that is the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Well, then what do you do with the book of Hebrews, among other things? And so this is what, for example, our larger catechism means when it speaks of faith as a condition. When it speaks of faith as a condition, this is straight out of the larger catechism. This is what it's meaning. It means that not that any person has the power to meet the condition in themselves, because faith is the condition and faith is a gift of God provided by the Lord. And so it's grace that enables them to believe. God is the one who gives them the faith to believe. And yet if they don't believe, then they have broken covenant with the Lord. And so the covenant, the administration of the covenant, is conditional, for example, with the children of believers. They need to be taught to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk before him in that manner. And there are lots of references to this sort of thing in the book of Psalms as well. Psalm 95, for example, verse 7, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He's saying, I'm your God. You're my people. I've been brought into covenant with you. And yet, if there's a condition, ye will hear his voice and harden not your heart, if you'll walk in faith before me, if you won't break the covenant with him. And so God, in a sense, unconditionally makes the covenant effectual to the elect by enabling them to keep covenant, by giving them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the exhortation needs to be, as it is in Leviticus 26, keep covenant, don't break covenant. You better walk by faith. And so we tell our children brought up in the visible church, they have to be charged and warned to keep covenant with the Lord, and rather than turning from him with an evil heart of unbelief, as the Bible says, an evil heart of unbelief. Well, in verses 16 to 33, we see the vengeance of the covenant. We're still under this theme of the threats of the cursing. Verses 16 and 17, you have the first round. Verse 18 and following, you have the second round. He says there'll be seven times more. As a result, I'll set my face against you. If you won't hearken, then there'll be seven times more. And then you have this gradation of cursing. Verse 19, there'll be dryness. 20, no harvest. 21, seven times more. He goes on to speak about how the beasts will be cut loose and they'll eat your children and they'll eat your livestock, your animals. Verse 23, seven times more even, I'll bring the sword, and the sword will consume you. There's, I don't want to take too much time, but if you look at like 2 Kings 6, in fact, I'll refer to it again in just a moment. Verse 25, you see these things being fulfilled. This is why I said you won't understand Old Testament history unless you've understood passages like this. Verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 4 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. He's reducing them to poverty. You see the same sort of thing in Isaiah 3, verse 1. Going back to Leviticus, in verse 25, he says, I'm going to avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Saying there's no trifling with my covenant. I'm not going to tolerate it at all. Verse 26, he says, 10 women will be able to use one oven because there will be so little food. And so health, disease, war, famine. Verses 18 to 20, you also have reference to economic collapse. He says in verse 19, I'll break your pride. I have the power to break your pride. Verses 23 to 26, he speaks of war. I'll bring the sword. So back to 2 Kings. He says there'll be national, here in Leviticus, he says there'll be national destruction, exile, and slavery. And it'll be so bad that you'll eat your own children. If you go back to 2 Kings 6, verses 28 and 29, there's this story about two Israelite women who agree, we'll boil my son and eat him today, and we'll boil your son and eat your son tomorrow. And they do it the first day, and then the woman hides her son the next day, and she comes by way of protest, appealing for justice in the matter. And you think, what in the world has things come to? You know, they're eating their own children. You see Leviticus 26 being fulfilled in the life of the nation. Here is national destruction, exile, slavery, economic devastation. It was repeated, by the way, in 70 AD when Titus came and sacked Jerusalem. God judged Jerusalem for crucifying Christ. God's judgment was brought down and they ate human flesh in order to sustain themselves. The scourge was so bad. In verses 34 to 39, you see the Lord vindicating his honor. He says that he himself will destroy idols. And he says, I'll haul you out of your land and exile you. Then the land will finally get its Sabbaths. When you lived there, there were no Sabbaths. You broke the Sabbath. You trashed the Sabbath. But once I threw you out of the land, now that you're driven out, the land is finally able to get the Sabbath that I had designed for it. In history, you see this in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19, where it says, and they burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, listen, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. There's fulfillment of this passage. And so there's an accumulation described of judgment. God judges individuals. He judges families. He judges nations. And sometimes that judgment is being saved up and then poured out on a later generation so that Jesus can say in his day, the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah are going to come upon this generation. The Lord will withhold his judgment as it's growing, and then he'll pour it out corporately upon his people. So there's the threat, the sobering, terrifying threat of cursing. Lastly and briefly, you see the hope of restoration, verses 40 to 45. The hope of restoration. Judgment is not God's last word. It's not God's last word. He says, in essence, I won't forget you. I won't forget my covenant with your fathers. And I won't forget the redemption that I accomplished for my people. If you have time this evening, you can compare this section to Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. The Lord always keeps at least a remnant for himself. And he says, if you repent and believe, then I'll restore you. And it's interesting. In verse 41, he says, if then their uncircumcised hearts, it's descriptive of covenant breaking, circumcision being the sign and seal of the covenant, uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. There's a fruit of repentance biblically. They're humble, not self-justifying, not defending themselves, and they accept of their punishment. If they say, as he says a few verses later, if they basically justify me, they say, you're right, God. You have punished us. You are just. The punishment is suitable. It's appropriate. It's proper. And we submit to it. We acknowledge it. It's rightness and goodness. If they accept the punishment or humble, then will I turn back to them. And so he speaks of their uncircumcised hearts. Circumcision was a picture of the new birth, of justification, of cleansing, of all these sorts of things. And what they needed was not just the administration of the covenant. They needed the substance. They needed their heart circumcised. So there's Stephen in Acts 7, and he refers in his sermon to the uncircumcised hearts of the Jews that were before him. But the Lord offers hope, doesn't he? The hope of restoration. If you come to your senses, you repent, you believe, you return to me, then he says, I will be returned to you. I'll be restored to you. Among other things, the application that's probably most poignant for most of us is that with covenant children, there's an open way of return. If they're still alive, if they're still breathing in this world, the gospel door is open. And even those who have turned away from the Lord tells us here there's an open way of return. And the Lord is able and willing to receive them. And we can, on that ground, pray for the Lord's blessing and ask that he would so work in their souls as to restore them to a proper relationship with him. But there's also implications here. In terms of Israel as a nation, and I'll close with this, because the Lord is speaking to Israel, and what happens? Israel ends up being put away by the Lord for her apostasy. So we're told in John, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, that Israel was going to be put away in order that the gospel might be given to the world. And so the Lord brings all of these punishments upon them in their culminating severity on the heels of this. And what takes place? Well, the rejection of Christ by the Jews is neither total, as Romans 11 verses 1 to 11 say. It's not total because there are Jews who are believing, nor is it final, as Romans 11 verse 11 and following say. And so his rejection was not total, nor was it final. And so Romans 11 speaks of the fact that there is a day coming when the Jewish people would be, in fact, fulfilling the promised restoration, the hope of restoration that's described here. But it hinges on their return to the Lord, as Romans 11 makes clear. It's coming through Christ. It's coming by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that would take place. In terms of application to the church as a whole, we are to delight in the law of God. We're to love his laws. This passage tries to reinforce by way of encouragement and by way of warning. We're to delight in God's law. Psalm 19, Psalm 112, in the New Testament, Romans 7, Hebrews 10, Psalm 1, so many other places, the believer is to be delighting in the law of God. We have encouragements to do so and the fruit of the gospel. We have warnings against not doing so. Blessings and curses within God's dealings with his covenant people. within the covenant of his grace. May the Lord help us to hear and heed both the encouragement and the warning. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for your wisdom and your love. Just as a father will both encourage as well as warn his son, and will issue blessing as well as the sting of threatening. So you've come to us as a redeemed people in love, as the Church of Christ, and you have given to us simultaneously the promise of blessings and the warning of cursings. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts would be humbled before you, that we would be taught to fear you, that you would give us strong faith to believe, that we would have the fruitfulness of obedience, running in your statutes and judgments, loving your ordinances, and keeping your commandments in pursuit of your glory. Lord, grant that you would place these things deep within our hearts. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.